You know, in many ways, being part of the first century church was very exciting to see how God took 11 cowardly and confused apostles and turned them into passionate and convinced leaders of the church. To see the Apostle Paul, an enemy of Christ, turn to be the most committed follower, traveling the Roman world, preaching the gospel of Christ, would be amazing. I mean, listen to what Acts 2, verses 42 through 47 says about the early church. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, when I talked about last week, as far as we get touched by the Spirit and start living in the filling of the Spirit and let Him bear His fruit in our lives and all the things that He brings to us, and again, we would be unstoppable. That's kind of the picture that I see in terms of what would be there. And I wanted to read that, again, in terms of encouraging our lives and the things that are here. But again, just seeing the amazing dynamic that existed in the first century. But I think we also have to understand being part of that first century church would be challenging. So much was new and undefined. Without the New Testament written, there would be a real question as to who to listen to, who to believe. I mean, it really would be like, Paul I know, John I know, but who are you? It is into this setting that Paul writes his letters, and more specifically, the tail end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we've seen he gives a barrage of instruction, brief snippets, before he ends the letter to guide the church. I mean, we've seen that it's really powerful stuff that we found. Now, we find ourselves wrapping up this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 through 28. But as you're turning there, let me just read 16 through 19 to remind you, again, just what the Scripture has directed us to in terms of the principles that we've learned thus far. It says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, and then where we'll begin today, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. You know, without the New Testament, the prophets in the church really did play a vital role. When you think about all the things that God would want to communicate, oftentimes what He would want to communicate would come from these prophets. Now, they never reached the status of the Old Testament prophets, but like those prophets, their job was more to foretell the word rather than foretell the world, the word rather. So in other words, rather than prophesying about the future, they would talk about your life now in terms of the instruction and the direction that God would give. And so ultimately, again, that being their role, they did speak for God. There would be an aspect of, thus saith the Lord, when the prophet spoke. And I think in many ways, Paul is saying the same thing in verse 19 when he says, do not put out the Spirit's fire, when he says, do not preach prophecies with contempt. I think what he's saying effectively is don't ignore the Spirit's work in your life. Don't put out that fire. Realize that God wants to do a lot through the Spirit in terms of ministering to you and transforming you. But then, on the other hand, when it comes to the Spirit's work in the prophet's life, again, this person that is before the church speaking for God, make sure you don't treat that with contempt. Make sure you don't ignore that. Make sure you don't dismiss that or esteem it little. Because again, they would be giving them God's word. Contempt is to despise, to esteem little, or to ignore. For us in our day, I think this does speak to how we internalize the Scriptures, how we treat the Bible. I mean, to the extent that I still do believe that there's a prophetic gift that, again, the Bible speaks of and can be active in the church, I oftentimes see that in the type of people that seemed to be passionate about certain things, maybe passionate about a certain behavior, passionate about righteousness. Again, when I read the Old Testament prophets, what they were all calling the people to is, come back to covenant, come back to God, come back to the righteous standards that God would have. And so I see some people in our modern day, even in the church age, that seem to be particularly passionate about making sure that people are on track. They don't care about instructing people. They don't care about people's feelings. They just care about, are you doing things right? Have you had any of those people in your life? I know I have. And so, again, I think that's a modern-day expression. Just imagine, again, a first-century church service where, hey, who's got the Word of God today? And the prophets would stand up and say, this is what God would have you learn or understand. So therefore, as we think about, again, how we internalize, how this applies to us today is, again, how we treat the Scriptures. Now, that's not to say if anyone who is clearly ordained by God to proclaim a message to you that is about your future, you should listen to that. Okay, in other words, if God does happen to bring your path across a prophet, then certainly don't despise that as well. But in what ways do we show the Word of God contempt? How do we esteem it little? I think primarily by not reading it, not giving it the attention it deserves, and not following it. I mean, ultimately, do we see it as a nicety or do we see it as a necessity? You know, yesterday, once again, I found myself underneath a vehicle and trying to fix something and do something and all these different things. And I go to my place where I keep my repair books, and I realize I don't have a repair book for this car. And so now I'm kind of fumbling, checking the internet. How do I change this belt? And how do I loosen this power steering pump so I can free up the belt? And yada, yada, yada. Now, I know enough about auto mechanics to kind of fool myself, but that was probably the right thing to say, to get by myself. Yeah, the things you say by accident, that really is the truth. Anyways, I'm doing this, and as I'm cranking bolts and they're not moving the way they should, I'm saying to myself, is this the way I'm supposed to be doing it? I mean, would a book or a manual say, well, make sure you do this or make sure you don't do that, so on and so forth? And I wonder to what extent that's representative of how we handle life, how we deal with the Word of God, that ultimately we find a situation where, you know, I think I know enough about this, so let me try and negotiate my way through. But when ultimately we understand that we have the instruction manual here, you will never find yourself in a position where, again, where do I turn for instruction? What do I do for direction? Bada bing, right here. You know, again, and this is what is available. So again, this isn't a nicety. This isn't, boy, it would be nice to think of, what does God's Word say about this? No, this is a necessity in terms of what does God's Word say about this. I think another thing to think about, again, as we think of esteeming the Word little, do we see it as one of the opinions in the sea of opinions out there? Or is it the primary or even exclusive opinion? Again, we have a lot of pundits. We have a lot of people saying different things about different things. And so therefore, we have to think about in that sea of opinion, where does God's Word rank? And I think ultimately that reflects the kind of esteem that we have for it. Another thing that I think of when I think about not esteeming the Word, do we see it as a blessing or a burden? Do we see it as something that, oh my gosh, I got to read the Word today. Oh, I got to go to church today. Oh, I got to go to Bible study. Do I see it as something that's burdensome? Or is it, I get to engage with God. I get to hear His Word. I have the opportunity to have the privilege to know that God not only has spoken to me directly through this Word in terms of what He's communicated to everyone, but then I have the Spirit within me that wants to further reinforce what's there in instructing my life. So again, very powerful things that God wants to do through His Word. I mean, ultimately, what priority do we give it? I mean, really, the regard that we give something is relative to what it is, right? In other words, if you go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're a good man. You know, when He's the Son of God, when He's the Savior of the world, to call Him a good man is kind of an insult, right? I mean, to say that Michael Jordan was a pretty good basketball player, that's really an insult to call him that. So to call this anything but the communication of God, again, just call it anything but the standard for living, the standard for thought, the way I process things, again, it really is an insult to it. It is the way we show contempt. It is the way that we dismiss it. I mean, do we see this as the Word of God, as something that God is communicating to us, food for our souls? Because again, remember, you know, something I said, I believe it was last week, that when we think about the Word, that this Word is not presenting to us standards that then now we take and we say, okay, now let me go and apply this. I mean, there's an aspect of this guiding our wills, of defining church choices, but more than anything else, it's food for us. It's the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to empower us, to fuel the Christian life within us, and ultimately provide the standards by which He is leading. Again, seeing where the Spirit is, where the Word is directing us, that's where the Spirit will be. And so from here, as again, Paul is talking about, again, the communication that is coming to the church. Do not treat prophecy with contempt. Don't dismiss it. Don't esteem it little. But on the other hand, test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. I mean, to be honest with you, this was just more difficult in the first century than it is today. I mean, again, for them to test what a prophet was saying, or test the communication coming to them. Again, they didn't have the standard objective communication of the Word of God. They had the Old Testament, certainly. The letters of Paul might have been circulated around and be sparse in terms of their what they have available to them. But ultimately, I like what the book of Acts says about the Bereans, because that's what this passage reminded me of when it says, test everything. It says in Acts 17:11, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." It's interesting that Paul is now writing this letter here to the Thessalonians, and you wonder if Paul was recognized again what the Thessalonians were lacking in light of the Bereans and said, okay, I need to make sure I tell the Thessalonians, make sure you test everything. Make sure you don't take things for granted. Because I think that's ultimately what it means. Don't take people's word for it. Don't take it for granted that what people are saying is right. Have enough truth in your own soul that says, what you talking about, Willis? Remember that show? You know, in another word, like, is that really true? Is that really what God says? I mean, to have an amount of doctrine in your own heart, or to be aware of what the Word says, so that when you hear something that doesn't seem to twin right with what you understand, to be able to go to those places and assess and evaluate. See, because that's what that testing is all about. It's evaluating, it's proving, it's scrutinizing. Again, it's not just assuming that what you're hearing is true, but being able to affirm that it is in terms of what someone is communicating. I mean, when it comes to all these standards that flow from not treating prophecies with contempt, it's fair to look at the testing everything, holding on to the good, and avoiding every kind of evil flowing from not holding those prophecies with contempt. In other words, when it says test everything, primarily it's talking about test what the prophet says. Don't take it for granted that what they're saying is true. But there's also a general principle for us that we should test everything. There is a place for us, particularly as we're engaging with society, as we see more and more society just steers away from the morals and the standards of the world, that as they call good evil and evil good. As again, they go a path that's charting away from God. It's so important for us to test that. I mean, you know, you know what's going on with Bruce Jenner, you know, in terms of all the things that are being communicated about him and the pride and the you know, how he's being held up. You know, a thought that came into my mind when I was observing all that is that Bruce Jenner at this point says he was living a lie when he was being a man and throwing the javelin and jumping and all those different things. But the thought I had is, what if right now he discovers that he's living a lie? What if right now that whatever self-deception he's under, whatever he's dealing with within, that that's making him think that? Well, what if 5 years from now, all of a sudden, well, wait a minute, you know something, I was deceiving myself for the last 5 years. See, again, when we think about testing everything, the first thing we have to think about, what are we testing it against? We're not testing against human opinion or our own desire. I mean, the Bible says the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? I don't know about you. I don't even trust my heart. If my heart is generating something that's opposed to the Word of God, you know what I say? I test my own heart and say I'm guarding myself against myself. Because I recognize the self-deception that we can be under. And, you know, when we think about all the things that are coming forth, again, in terms of the world, in terms of the things that they're proclaiming as being truth, as being real, we can just know how far the human heart can direct us that is opposed to what's good, that's opposed to what God says. And so, therefore, when we think about testing everything, there is a place for us to think about, what are we testing it against? Is it the objective standard of the Word that's guiding us? Now, I think something we need to be careful of, as we are testing everything, that this shouldn't make us cynical. That shouldn't make us like suspicious people. Okay, I'm going to walk around and I'm going to like make sure that this is, you know, because you could get downright paranoid if you started thinking like that. That ultimately, I think in terms of testing everything, more than anything else, we're testing, what do I allow to influence me? That it's not testing other people so much for their sake, because another thing that we can't do about testing everything is become judgmental, that I'm testing everything so I can tell you you're wrong. But rather, it's how am I going to be influenced? What truth am I going to believe? What standards am I going to live by? So I do test everything without being cynical. I think we just are aware. I think in certain situations we are cautious. Whenever you're watching something on the History Channel that talks about the Bible, be cautious. I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm not saying it's all, but they will have theologians and PhDs and so on and so forth that will say things that are opposed to Scripture. And again, you just have to be, you have to say to yourself, well, let me test that. Does that really come in line with the Scripture? You know, you'll watch a movie like Noah. I haven't seen it, so I can't speak about how wrong it is, but for those of you who have seen it and have told me how wrong it is, again, you test everything. Wait a minute, that story's not in the Bible. That's not reflective of the character or the events of Noah's life. So what do? You dismiss it. So I think in certain situations, in certain scenarios, we are more cautious in terms of what we are testing and, again, what we're allowing to influence us. Like I said, in many ways, 21b, the second part of 21 and 22, are just an extension of testing everything. When it says, hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Basically, when it says, as you're testing things, in your examination, when you find something good, keep it. Hold on to it. Follow it. Get more, in fact. You find a prophet that has spoken the truth. He has a heart of God. He's got the fruit of the Spirit, the character of what God would have bred in his life. And he's saying things that are good. Well, you know something? Hold on to that. Get more. Keep going. You found a good source, so keep pursuing that. On the other hand, if you found evil, well, then, you know, so avoid that. Stay away from that. See, the problem we have with evil is we linger on it too long. We don't avoid it. We don't stay away from it. We further engage in it. And so Paul is saying here, again, particularly when you're thinking about testing everything, hold on to the good and then avoid every kind of evil. But just like the other principle, that's specific to the text, but I think there's also a principle of life. I think it's a standard we carry with us throughout our lives in terms of holding on to the good and avoiding evil. Looking at the things, again, that, that God has bred in our lives that is good, the standards that are there, the behavior, again, that we have seen in terms of dealing with a situation, dealing with temptation, dealing with a certain sin, dealing with people. Boy, this is the frame of mind I need to go in when I'm dealing with a situation. I know this person is difficult. I know I'm going to have conflict with this person. So let me, before I go in, be prepared. I'm going to love. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to forgive. I'm going in with that mindset because, again, I want to hold on to what's good. I know when I'm in that person's presence, I'm going to be pushed towards evil. I'm going to want to be unforgiving. I'm going to want to be vengeful or angry or whatever it might be. So I'm going to hold on to the good, and I'm going to avoid that evil. I know when I go in certain situations. I know when I go certain places. You know something? I'm going to see things. I'm going to hear things that, again, aren't conducive to my spiritual life. So what do? I hold on to the good and I avoid the evil. If this place leads me to sin, I don't go there. If this place leads me to righteousness, that's where I go. And so again, I think that's a principle for life in terms of just how we conduct ourselves, how, again, we approach situations, we approach people, but it's also a principle specifically tailored for when we test everything. Again, when we're examining what a prophet, or again, what the word is saying, hold on to the good and avoid what is evil. Let's go on, because I am going to try and finish 1 Thessalonians today. So just bear with me, if you will. Because, you know, something very powerful words that are expressed in the end of this passage. And here it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." You know, sanctification, you know, this sanctifying process that the Bible is speaking of here is a very important concept throughout the Scriptures. I mean, you see this principle in the Old Testament, you see it in the New, in terms of just what God is trying to accomplish in identifying things for him. Because when you think of sanctification, the thing you should think of is being set apart, being distinct, being holy. I mean, it is the Greek word hagios, and that's what it means. That when you think about people being a saint, that's the word for saint. When you think about someone being holy, that's the word for holy. And in fact, it's not even specifically being blameless, or it's not specifically being someone who doesn't sin. It's more people that are being set apart, people that are distinct. Now, we are distinct when we are blameless. We are distinct when we don't sin. But something you have to understand about sanctification, it's what I call self-defining. In other words, things are sanctified when God calls them sanctified. You know, basically, you know, I think of Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai was a sanctified mountain, right? You touch Mount Sinai, when Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments, and guess what? You die. You touch Mount Horeb over there at the same time, and nothing happens. Now, what you have to understand is that there's nothing specifically better about Mount Sinai than any other mountain there. But God set that apart and said, that is the special place. That is the thing that's set apart. I mean, the temple ultimately was built with materials and things that other buildings were built by. None as beautiful as a temple. But again, you wouldn't say the material in there is better. Boy, those bricks are real nice, so they were cut differently than the ones over there. No, but see, the temple now becomes sanctified because God calls it sanctified. The Holy of Holies, the space contained in the Holy, was sanctified because God called it sanctified. And that's an important aspect of what our understanding of sanctification is, that it's being set apart, it's being distinct. Now, mission or purpose is a very important part of sanctification because God always sanctifies things on purpose and for a purpose. God always sanctifies things on purpose and for a purpose. See, God is never flippant, saying, okay, you know something, I'm going to sanctify that, I'm going to sanctify that, I'm going to sanctify... No, in other words, Mount Sinai, there's a purpose that needs to be fulfilled there, so I'm sanctifying that mountain. There's great things that I want to accomplish with the temple, so I'm sanctifying the temple. I'm sanctifying the Holy of Holies. In terms of, again, what I'm declaring about it and the regard that you should have for it in your lives. Now, something that we've been going through in the New Beginnings class is we went through the whole process and the whole understanding of sanctification. And the thing that struck me as I was teaching that study that I've never internalized in this way before, but with all the things that are sanctified in the Old Testament, you know there's only one thing that's described as holy in the New Testament? Only one thing is described as sanctified. You know what that is? People in New Beginners class would know. It's us. Just realize that. That special mark, the thing that causes reverence and fear and appreciation in terms of all the things in the Old Testament, what God says, you are now the sanctified people. How are you doing today, Saint? Saint Elizabeth? Saint Michael? Saint Ernesto? That would be fair for us. When was the last time you went to someone and said, hey, St. Josiah, how's it going? Good morning. You know, I could have said that this morning. Hey, St. Josiah, have a good sleep last night? Why don't we do that? Because, oh, those saints, those are those old people. You have to be dead to be a saint, don't you? You can't be a living. No, see, we're living saints. See, again, this is something that God declares about us in setting us apart, having a purpose for us, and Him declaring that about us. See, ultimately, God first calls something holy or sanctified, then He asks us to treat us as such. And so that's why sanctification is both a state and a process. That ultimately God declares something sanctified, then He asks us to participate in that sanctification so that we reinforce what He has sanctified it for. So Mount Sinai is sanctified. This is how you have to treat it. I'm asking you, my people, to regard it in the way that I'm asking you to regard it, because you know something? You're going to learn some great things if you just submit to that, if you just understand that. Treat the Holy of Holies like you're supposed to, and guess what? Great things are going to happen. But again, the minute you don't treat as sanctified those things that are not sanctified, that's where God, you touch the ark. Yeah, you know, even though you're trying to be helpful or what, but you die. Again, and that's the standard. That's the thing that God needs to use to reinforce that there's a certain way you treat sanctified things and there's certain ways you don't. But now, what we see for our lives, if I'm now, not just me, all of us, you do it for yourself, I, and you go to you, I. If I am the sanctified one, if we, the people of God, are the ones that are sanctified, how are we participating in that sanctification? But again, as I said last week, something important to understand, in some ways, because God has declared us sanctified, we are not trying to attain sanctification. We just need to make sure that we don't deny it. Again, if God has already declared us sanctified, we don't need to attain it. Effectively, it's already ours. The Holy Spirit is already in us trying to sanctify us. Again, setting us apart, making us holy, having God's mark on us, God's purpose fulfilled in us, both in terms of obedience and service and the character that we live, that we show ourselves to be set apart. Again, that is a process that God is in the God is in the process of accomplishing that. He's in the process of completing that. So again, we don't need to think about that I'm so much striving towards sanctification, but rather I'm just living in the sanctification that I already have. More than anything, I need to make sure I don't deny it. In other words, when I have the Word, when I have the Spirit, when I have the opportunities that I have to grow my Christian life in church or Bible study or teens or whatever it might be, I don't deny those things. I don't set them apart, but rather I participate with God in the disciplines He asked me to participate in to be the sanctified person that He has already declared me to be. We are saints. He has great purposes to grow in our identification with Him, in His purposes, and to grow in our obedience to Him. Again, that is what sanctification looks like. Now, a couple of things, actually four things to notice about what's here. In terms of the sanctification, I'm not sure if anyone else is struck by the fact that in verse 23, it says, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." See, the question I have is, why is it not the God of holiness? Why is it not the God of righteousness? That would actually flow better with sanctification, right? Again, maybe this is just something that pastors get excited by, but again, I think Paul's trying to say something. The most natural thing for him to say about, again, if this is the God, God Himself, He's engaged in this. Again, there's a pronoun there that causes that reinforcement. But it's God Himself is doing this. It's participating in your sanctification. But what kind of God He is? I mean, He certainly is a God of righteousness. Certainly is a God of holiness. But what Paul is emphasizing here, that He is the God of peace. That again, He's not trying to sanctify us so that we have less peace in our life. He's sanctifying us so we have more peace in our life. Because one thing, actually a couple of things we can say as we participate with God in that sanctification, you know what I can guarantee? Guarantee money back, whatever it is you want to call this, that as you get more and more sanctified with God, I guarantee you, you'll be more at peace with Him and you'll be more at peace with yourself. Because you will be in harmony with your Creator. You will be in harmony with the God who, again, has made provision for you, directs your life, and is the sovereign of the universe. And so ultimately, I think Paul is talking here in this process of sanctification, reminding us that it's God, the God of peace, that's doing this. He's trying to generate peace in you. He's trying to generate peace between you. He's trying to generate His peace in your life. And I think that there's anything that we would strive for, anything that we would desire in this life is peace. You know, something that I say about peace, and if you've been around me long enough, you've heard me say, the minute we're not at peace, you know, we can know something's off. Something's wrong. That's a good gut check. When we find ourselves in a situation, and I'm not at peace. Well, why am I not at peace? What am I not trusting? What am I not relying on? What am I not believing about God? If I'm not at peace because I'm around evil, I'm ministering a situation where I'm trying to communicate the truth and someone's not listening. They don't care about the gospel of peace. I'm around people that are opposed to God. You know, I can be conflicted in the situation, but there's a place of peace for me in terms of God has a purpose for me being there. God has a point for me being the person that's ministering in the context of people that don't believe. You know, I talked about this wedding that I did a few weeks ago. And again, this was for a guy that I golf with. And, I did it as a means of an opportunity to share the gospel with him and with the people that I golf with. Well, I'm ministering and I'm there, and I don't know why I would be surprised, but I notice eyes looking at me, and it's like, they're not friendly eyes. You know how sometimes, like, for the most part, when I'm sharing a message in church, there are friendly eyes looking at me. Do you know that? Like, I look in your faces, and most of you are with me. You're not falling asleep, or, there are friendly eyes. It's not like, what is he saying? Who is he talking about? So I actually had the groom say in the middle of it, "I think he's yelling at me." And effectively, I was. And I warned him about that. "Greg, if I do this, I'm going to bring you to task." But anyway, the funniest thing that happens is I'm kind of communicating some of the harder truths that I need to get to. The bride starts to faint. She actually starts leaning into the groom, and she's going to fall. And so at that point, you think, okay, I'm here to minister the gospel. What do I do? Like, I can't just keep talking. And so it was the strangest situation I've ever been. But to me, it was an example of, again, when we're in a situation where, again, we're trying to minister truth, and it's not really generating peace in us, there's still a place of peace for me. Because you know something, I'm exactly in the right place. I'm exactly, as long as I proclaim the right things and say I'm saying the right things. So God has my back regardless of what the eyes are that's communicating to me. So again, even like I suppose the point I'm really trying to make in this is that we shouldn't be at peace with everything that's happening in the world. We shouldn't be at peace with all the situations we engage ourselves in. But I think because God is the God of peace, and as He is sanctifying us through the circumstances of life, there's a place of peace for us to find in Him, in His person, in His provisions, in His presence. Another thing to note about this sanctification is look at how complete it is. Look at how passionate Paul is about this, how passionate God is about this. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is how complete the sanctification that God desires in us. This is how complete He wants us to be set apart. These are the various aspects of our lives that want to be that God wants to affect in terms of our sanctification. I mean, certainly we would see why our body would need that. We see how our hearts would need that. We would see how our souls would need that in terms of our spirits as well, in terms of, again, all the things that God would seek to set apart, to identify Himself with and use for His purposes. So promoting His righteousness there, because again, that's consistent with His purpose. So again, it's through and through. It's all of us being engaged, not a part of us that we give to God, but all of us that we give to God. Another thing to notice here when it comes to the sanctification is that it comes, and the focus that Paul directs him to is at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the end of each chapter of Thessalonians, he points to the return of Christ? Oh, let me prove it to you. Go to chapter 1, just turn a page over. Look at verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's chapter 1. At the end of chapter 2, look at verse 16. No, I'm sorry, it's 19 in chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And 3:13, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. And then 4:17, after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together in them with the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. You know, my point around that, in terms of, again, how Paul has structured this letter, how the writers have structured these chapters, again, a focus, a point that Paul is trying to make them, direct them towards, is the coming of the Lord. Again, when you're think about what am I being sanctified for? What is the end game here? Again, am I just being sanctified for this life? Am I just being sanctified for time? No, realize that God is sanctifying us in a process on this earth so that when we come to heaven, when Christ returns, we are clearly identified with Him. We're clearly associated with Him because of the way that we've lived our lives. Then when we are ushered into eternity, we're ushered into heaven and God's kingdom. Then again, that is a kingdom that we're living a life that is consistent with that. And just look at verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. You wonder where the power is going to come from? You wonder where the strength is going to come from to sanctify you? I mean, some of us look at this and say, wait a minute, sanctify me? Me becoming a saint? How's that going to happen? Well, Paul makes it clear here that God is doing that. God is doing the work. God is trying to promote Himself through His Spirit and through our lives, through His Word in our lives. And again, the question becomes, are we denying that? Are we participating with Him in terms of what He is accomplishing? To me, it is great encouragement to see that God is engaged in this process. God cares about this. So as I think about living my life for Him, He is producing that life within me. So that's where I say it's not so much us attaining it, it's us residing, us living in, not walking away from the things that God is doing. God is doing that work. And again, we just put ourselves in the places, we submit ourselves to the practices that grow that life within us. You know, something I said as my daughter is going to take the SATs yesterday, And, you know, I think, and I was talking, we're talking about testing, and this is her being tested, and so on and so forth. And a thought that came to mind is, you know something? If you follow Jesus, you will never fail. If you follow Jesus, you will never fail. Now, we can fail following Jesus, but if you follow Jesus, you'll never fail. You'll fail a test. You'll disappoint people. You'll want something in terms of jobs or education that, again, it won't follow through the way you expected or wanted. But you know something? You will never be disappointed following Jesus. Again, we will in terms of how we perceive it, but when we ultimately understand God's purposes, you'll never fail. You will never fail following Jesus. And again, when we think about the most important thing we could ever do in our lives, becoming more and more like Christ, following God's will, again, following in the sanctification that He's making possible, again, we will never fail at that. You will, if you apply yourselves to God's principles and to God's power, it will not be unsuccessful. You will not be in a position where I've taken all this time and I haven't reached the goal. See, you'll find that in your life. I tried and I tried and I tried and I didn't become a rock star. I tried and tried and tried, I didn't become a football player. I tried and tried and tried, I didn't get in that college. But you know something? It will never be when you truly apply yourselves to God's word and God, you'll never fail in following Jesus. And so again, that's ultimately the promise that comes to us when it says, the one who calls you is faithful and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here in terms of just what Thessalonians has exposed us to. Father, I pray that more and more when we think about what your word seeks to accomplish in us, how you would have us regard it and esteem it, treating it for what it is, testing when we hear it, testing when we're thinking about the things coming into our hearts, guarding our hearts against that which is evil and holding on to what is good. And Father, to cooperate with you in the process of sanctification that you are trying to develop in us. Father, I pray that more and more we would be people that are expressing and participating in the thing that you have professed, the things that you have said. You call us sanctified, Father. Help us to be the sanctified people of God. And so, Father, and help us to see how you're accomplishing that in us. Father, just reveal this truth to us, and Father, just continue to provide for us, direct us, guide us in the life that we seek to live for you. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.